We are going to get right in to God's Word now this morning. We are continuing, of course, through the life of Christ. We now come to Matthew chapter 26. This morning, verses 1 through 5. As always, I would ask you to now stand for the reading of God's Word. Of course, these are the words of the living God. So it was over 7 years ago now that we started our Life of Christ study. And of course, we've had little times where we weren't doing it, but most weeks we've done it in these 7.5 years now, I guess. And it's kind of remarkable because now we're in the final week of our Lord's life. We've been in this final week for a while, but now, beginning this morning, we are right here at the very end, and we begin to look at the events in the final hours of our Lord's life prior to his death. We now turn in this study to the events surrounding and the hours and the days of the death and the burial, and of course then the resurrection of our Lord. This has been really quite the study, quite the adventure, quite the eye-opening experience for me, I know, and hopefully for many of you as well. And we still have a long way to go, though. Many, many months to go, probably another year or two, honestly, in this study. But we've now come to, in some ways, the crux of the matter and the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So verse 1 in our account this morning says that it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And yes, in an immediate sense, what he just finished was the Olivet Discourse, found in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25. And we were in that discourse for about 4 months. And we learned a lot. And our Lord talked about his coming in AD 70 to judge Jerusalem. He talked about his future return to judge the world. He talked about the final blessing of God's people, the final judgment of his enemies. The final verse that we looked at last week, Matthew 25 verse 46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Of course, we understand that God's friends will enjoy eternal life and his enemies will face his eternal wrath, eternal damnation. And of course, through all of it, the main lesson for us in this Olivet Discourse is occupy until I come, as we have said probably every single week. That is the main point of these things, Luke 19:13. That is what our Lord commands of his people, that in light of his future return, in light of coming judgment, in light of coming blessing, in light of all of these things, that we would occupy, that we would be found faithful, that we would just be continuing on every day, as we've been saying, ready today, yet prepared for 1,000 years. Whether our Lord comes tomorrow, whether he comes 10,000 years from now, occupy until I come. And so he's finished now these sayings, having concluded this really final discourse of his ministry, this final teaching, this final public teaching of his ministry is done now. And that's why in some ways we could take this statement, all these sayings, as not only referring to what he just got done saying, the Olivet Discourse, but really referring to all that he has said. Starting back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where we're told that was really at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, immediately after the temptation and after his baptism, of course, and the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then really everything since then has been explaining that message. Everything that we've seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we've put these Gospels together these past 7 years or so has been really explaining that right there. The message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That has been the message. And of course, we've summed up much of what our Lord has said at various times throughout our study by saying this, and this goes really back to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, where we said, blessed are the sinners who know they are sinners and repent. Because that really is the message. And that really, in many ways, has been the primary thing that our Lord has been explaining and trying to get the people to see. Again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you understand the kingdom of heaven, if you understand how big and significant and holy that is, and if you understand who the king of the kingdom is, then you understand your need to repent. And so, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you need to first realize how sinful you are, something that many at that time and many at this time refuse to see, and many who are very religious refuse to understand. And so really starting, and even going before that, but in those Beatitudes, in that Sermon on the Mount, recall that really we were saying the main point of that was to show the people how evil they were, how sinful they were. Would these be good things to do? Absolutely. Is there many things for us to learn, many wonderful principles in that sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Absolutely. But at the heart of it is, be holy for I am holy. At the heart of it is, here's how impossibly high the standard is. Here's how sinful you actually are. Here's how much you need to repent. So again, that's where we got the blessed are the sinners who know they are sinners and repent. Remember, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said this, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, the Bible tells us that we're not just sick with sin, we're actually dead in sin. And until we understand that, we will not repent. Jesus did not come to call those who think they're righteous. He came to call those who know they are sinners. And so we talk about the gospel. And how often do people, when they talk about the gospel, only refer to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? What we're saying, what we've been saying, is, well, actually, the gospel starts much, much sooner than that. In fact, in reality, in all reality, the gospel starts at what I say is the most important verse in the Bible, the foundational verse in the Bible, which, of course, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the foundation of everything. That is the beginning of the gospel, knowing who God is, and then seeing ourselves in light of God. And so the gospel is not just the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. The fact that he is that creator God. He is that almighty God who inhabits eternity, according to Isaiah, I believe it's 57 verse 15. Quite the statement. He is the holy, holy, holy God. This is who he is. Then he came and he lived and he taught in such a way, perfection at every turn, revealing the law of God, revealing the holiness of God, revealing the grace of God, revealing the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. Repent. And understand then your total depravity in light of my sovereign grace. Thank God for that sovereign grace which saves us. But we come to this again when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Really, all of that can be encompassed into this statement here. Jesus is now done with teaching publicly. Jesus will have a lot to still say privately to his disciples prior to his death. And we're going to look a lot. In fact, thank God for the Gospel of John, because John 13 through 17, it tells us stuff that no other gospel tells us about the things Jesus said and taught during that Last Supper. And we're going to spend many, many months in that section still to come. But God is now really finished with the public teaching. When he finished all these sayings, verse 1 says, he then said unto his disciples, verse 2, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. So 2 days from now. And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Of course, we're familiar, I'm sure, with the feast of the Passover, the great Jewish feast when the people would kill a lamb without blemish, as was commanded by God. They would kill a lamb without blemish, just like they did in the first Passover, to commemorate God passing over them in Egypt, right before they left Egypt. Of course, we read about this in Exodus, and God was going to pass through the land and kill all the firstborn children, he said, and all the firstborn animals. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt he would kill in judgment against them. But he told them if they would take a lamb without blemish, and they would kill that lamb after having made sure it was without blemish, and they would apply the blood of that lamb around their doors, he would see that blood, he would pass over them. And so because of the blood of the lamb around their doors, they were spared. God passed over them. And obviously, we don't need to be rocket scientists to see the allusion there and to see what that is pointing to. Jesus, our Passover lamb. Back in Exodus, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. John 1:29, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb without blemish, who was inspected and looked at for 3.5 years and without blemish still, and then rode into Jerusalem to die as the Passover lamb. Jesus, of course, as we know, is prophet, priest, and king. The only one who could be prophet, priest, and king. Well, he now moves really from his prophetic ministry, the first 3.5 years of teaching and explaining and again announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is now here. He moves from that to now his priestly ministry, where he will die for our sin, become our great high priest, and then his ascension moves to his kingly ministry, where he reigns forever and ever. And of course, he remains our high priest. He remains our prophet. But we see him moving really from prophet to priest to king throughout his ministry. And now that time has come. And Jesus is preparing them for it. Listen, guys, you need to realize that 2 days, 2 days, the Feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So I'm telling you this, so that you will know it. And of course, this is not the first time he's told them this. He's told them a few times that he's going to Jerusalem to die. They never really got it. They still don't get it. But he told them. He told them. And he always prepares his own. He always tells us whether we understand or not. And thank God for that. And so, I'm going. The Son of Man, and that title, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. It's a title of the Messiah, a title of deity, also a reminder that Jesus is the God-man, perfectly God, perfectly man, fully God, fully man. And so the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Imagine Jesus, perfect God-man, never did anything wrong, yet still betrayed. Not just betrayed by the evil son of perdition, Judas, as we will see, of course, in the days to come, but then turned against by the masses, which they've already, remember, the masses have already, by and large, rejected the teaching of Jesus. They enjoyed the miracles of Jesus and the free lunches and the free medical care and all of that, but they did not like the teachings of Jesus. So they've already really decided that they've sided with the Pharisees against Jesus. They've already done that. And yet, even again, they're going to cry out for his death. Those who maybe you would think wouldn't, those who a few days earlier were pronouncing him to be Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem, and yet they're going to be crying out for his death. It's a reminder about how fickle men can be. And you see this in the Bible. You see this in history. We've probably seen this in our own lives, the fickleness of man. And even those who you would think, well, people would never turn against this person, and yet they do sometimes. And you see that again throughout time. If it happened to our Lord, it will happen to others. May we not be those kinds of people. May we never be fickle in the way we believe or what we do. May we be grounded in the Word of God and let God's Word, not our feelings or emotions, guide us. But our Lord is telling them that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be not just killed, but crucified. He's betrayed to be crucified. And there was no worse way to die. I don't believe there's ever been a worse way to die than crucifixion. And it just shows, again, another reminder, another picture of truly how sinful sin is. The fact that God had to die, and then had to die the way he died, that he died that way, being crucified. And of course, the spiritual aspect, which we'll talk about in the obviously months to come, even worse than the physical aspect of it for our Lord. And yet the fact that he had to die the way he did, it reminds us of how truly evil and sinful our sin actually is. It is the greatest picture of sin and the greatest reminder of how sinful sin really is. But it also then becomes the greatest picture of grace and the reminder of how gracious grace actually is. That though God hates sin so much, and here's an example, a picture of just how much he hates it, the crucifixion of his son, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at that cross, grace was won. And so, as bad and as ugly and as horrible as that sin is, the Bible says grace is greater than sin. And so that's how gracious and amazing and everlasting grace is for those who love the Lord. So it's a picture of sin. It's a picture of grace. And our Lord is again reminding his disciples that this is what's about to happen. This is what is about to happen. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And in this reminder, it then serves as a reminder to us as well that though Jesus was about to be betrayed and murdered by evil, vile men, yet clearly he remained in control the entire time. And we're going to see this as we study these events. That not one time was Jesus not in control. Not one time was God Almighty not in control. Nothing ever surprises our Lord. And don't ever doubt that. Okay, don't ever doubt that. In our lives, in our world, the evil, the trials, nothing ever surprises our Lord. And nothing ever will surprise our Lord. You see, they had tried already to kill Jesus. We've read about times where they tried to kill Jesus, and every time they tried, they failed. Why is that? Because his time had not yet come. Now his time has come. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 12:31, something Jesus said during this week. Now he gives his life for his sheep. As he said it back in John chapter 10, verse 11, remember, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. John 10, verse 18. So they tried to kill Jesus. They've been trying actually for years to kill Jesus at this point. They've hated Jesus for most of his ministry, the leaders of the people. And yet now is the time where they will succeed in killing him, not because they've overcome him somehow, not because they've gained cleverness or intelligence and or plotted in a better way, but because now is the time when Jesus, according to his Father's plan, led by the Holy Spirit, decides to lay down his life. And so Jesus remains in control throughout all of this. And the fact that he tells them what's about to happen is a reminder of that. It doesn't catch Jesus off guard. Nothing catches God off guard. And here, let me prove it to you. We're already in Jerusalem. He said that before we're going to Jerusalem. Now, while we're here, Passover's coming, and I'm going to die because I'm in control of all things. And something Matthew does so wonderfully here in Matthew 26, as we will see, is he goes back and forth between what Jesus is doing with his disciples versus what his enemies are doing. And of course, I said we're going to supplement this with the other Gospels, primarily John. But it's really neat. Like an expert storyteller, he's setting the scene, raising the stakes, and building the suspense for what is about to happen. And of course, he is telling a story, is he not? He's telling a true story. He's telling the greatest story ever told. And so it is incredible the way this is written for us. It's incredible what this is saying to us. And it's incredible what we learn through all of it by the grace of God and the Spirit of God upon us. And so Jesus, again, telling them, this is what's going to happen. I'm about to die. Okay, let's look at what the enemies are doing now. So here's what Jesus is doing. Let's check in on the enemies now. Verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Let me just stop. We've seen throughout the Gospels, and we're of course going to see big time in the months to come, that it's these people that are leading the charge against Jesus. It's not the average people, though many of them rejected him too. We know that. Well, why did many of them reject him? Well, because of their leaders, ultimately. Yes, it's their own choice, but because of their evil leaders in a big, big way. And we see these leaders, these evil men, leading the charge. And we need to understand this. Seldom do people rise above the level of their leaders. This is true throughout time. This is true throughout Scripture. This is true today. Seldom do people ever rise above the level of their leaders. And I think we sometimes think backwards about this. We often think that revival needs to start bottom and then work its way up. Like when the people are changed, then the leaders will be better. That's actually opposite of how it usually is. It's the leaders that need to change, and then the people will change. So if you show me a husband and a father and what he's like, I'll show you what his family is like. If you show me what the pastors of the church are like, I'll show you what the church is like. If you show me what the leaders of a nation are like, and I'll show you what the nation is like. And so people seldom rise above the level of their leaders. That's why the Bible is very clear what kinds of men are called to be leaders. And yes, it is men, not women, called to be leaders. And the Bible is very clear about what kinds of men are called to be leaders, what kinds of men are called to lead in the church as well. And we need to take this very, very seriously. Of course, Psalm 12, verse 8 says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Right there in Scripture, of course, we see it throughout Scripture. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So when vile men are leading you, sin will pervade the land. And these leaders, Israel's leaders at this time, their spiritual leaders, of course, they were under Roman authority, but the spiritual leaders of their people hated Jesus. They hated Jesus so much. They've wanted to kill Jesus for quite some time, and now they're going to kill Jesus because he's going to lay down his life for his sheep. But we're told again that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, so the leaders of the people, they came to the high priest, who is Caiaphas. Caiaphas was really quite the little weasel. Caiaphas is quite the vile man. Caiaphas was an evil man, a corrupt man. He was evidently very close and cozy with Rome, which is why he remained high priest for so long, because at this time, the high priest was basically a political appointee of the Romans and those who wouldn't cause trouble for them. And he was high priest, we're told, from about AD 18 through 36, history tells us. And again, a very evil, very corrupt man. Not the first time we've met Caiaphas. You might recall, not too long ago, actually, in our study, back in John chapter 11, we read about Caiaphas. This is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that? Great, great miracle, John 11. And very shortly before this time, very shortly before the death of Jesus, is when all this took place. And so in John 11, beginning in verse 47, we read this, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" I mean, I don't know, maybe repent and believe on him, but if you're not going to do that, then I guess you got to kill him. Verse 48, "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So the leaders of the people are wondering what we should do because we can't let this continue. I mean, God forbid, this man is raising the dead. What are we supposed to do? We got to do something because the Romans are going to come. They're going to take our place away, which is what they really care about, their place. And they're going to take our nation away. They don't really care about the nation much, actually. They care about themselves, though. And then we're told this, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not.'" And then John says this, "And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Now, that's so great because it shows, again, God's sovereignty and how he works with man's free will and overrides man's free will, also, praise God. So Caiaphas is an evil man, and on his own, he says, "Listen, guys, you don't understand. It's better if one man dies for the nation than we all perish." And he's thinking, it's better if we kill Jesus to save ourselves and our nation from the Romans. That's kind of what he's saying. But what was really meant by that, which he had no clue, but God, in essence, put those words into his mouth, John tells us, because it is better if one man die for the people, that the nation perish not. And what God meant, of course, was Jesus' death for sin. And so praise God for that. And then we're told, "And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Praise God for that. That includes us then, not just Jew, but Gentile too. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand." Again, this Passover was right around the corner. "And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?'" So they're wondering, is he going to come to the Passover? Is he going to come to the feast? Little did they realize he was not only coming, but he was about to die as the Passover lamb. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." That's how John 11 ends. But we see this man, Caiaphas, an enemy of God, an enemy of the kingdom of God, an enemy of the king of the kingdom, a corrupt man who hates God, hates Jesus, and was already, along with his cohorts and fellow leaders, planning and plotting how they could try to kill Jesus. And so that's what verse 3 is telling us again. They've come together. They've come once again to the high priest. And verse 4 says, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Nothing short of Jesus' death would satisfy these evil men. They don't want to imprison him. They don't want to shut him up. They want to kill him. And so they consult together. They put their brains together and try to figure out, how can we do this? How can we kill God? How can we kill our Messiah? How can we kill the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Now, when you put it that way, it sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? And that's exactly how stupid it is. Sin makes you stupid, as we know. But this is man's chief desire. This is sinful man's chief desire, to kill God. At the heart of what sinful man desires is this right here. If they could, they would absolutely kill God. Now they can't, and so they often settle for the next best thing. They'll kill his people. They'll try to get rid of his word. They'll try to kill his influence. They'll try to just silence all who would speak about God. They would try to wipe God out of their minds and out of their cultures and out of their laws and out of their schools. And all of that sounds familiar, I know. But that is sinful man's chief desire, is to kill God, to just remove God from all things. And we're told here, again, all these powerful people wanting to kill God, they're consulting that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And so you have a bunch of powerful people gathered in a room somewhere, secretly plotting some really evil things. And again, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Because we have that today as well. We have so much of this today as well. So many powerful people, evil people, corrupt people, but very, very powerful people, often very, very wealthy people, who plan in secret and plot in secret and subtly how they can not only kill God, but how they can kill people, how they can gain more and more power for themselves. And it's often very helpless feeling and hopeless feeling for us as believers looking around and seeing that kind of thing. It can make us feel very helpless. It can make us feel very, very hopeless. It can make us a little sad and depressed if we're not careful, because we know these things are true. But again, it was true then too. And who was in charge then? God. Who's in charge now? God. And here's proof of that. Verse 5. This is really so neat when you think about it. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So all these evil men, again, evil leaders of Israel, remember, people seldom rise above the level of their leaders. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So verse 3, evil men, verse 4, come together in secret, plotting and planning and hoping to kill Jesus. But then verse 5 tells us that they don't want to do it on the feast day because they don't want there to be an uproar among the people. And yet, of course, those of us who have read ahead know that's exactly when Jesus will die. Well, why is that? Because God is in charge, right? Because God's in charge, not them, God. See, this was their plan, but God had other plans. Judas was going to step forward, as we'll see here in the next few weeks. And Judas was going to offer to betray the Lord. And that set things in motion a lot faster than they thought and a lot quicker than they realized. And before you know it, this is exactly when Jesus is going to be killed, because they're not in charge, God is in charge. They're not in control, God is in control, because God remains sovereign over all things at all times. God remains sovereign over all things at all times. He remains gracious to his own in all things at all times as well. Don't ever forget that. It reminds us of the words of Joseph Back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, remember, after his father had died, his brothers, for what they did to him, worried that he might want to exact revenge upon them now. And of course, he assures them, no, you sold me into Egypt. You wanted to kill me, but instead you sold me into Egypt. All this horrible stuff. But in the end, God was in charge. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Well, what does that remind us of? The death of Jesus Christ. These evil people meant it for evil, but God meant it to good, to save many, many people. Caiaphas meant it for evil when he said, it's better for us that one man die for the nation. But God meant it for good. Yeah, it is better that one man die for the nation and die for all God's people wherever they are found. Romans 8:28, of course. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Again, sinful man makes his plans and makes his schemes and has his desires and does his thing and all of that stuff. Yet God remains sovereign over all things. But notice this too. Look at the reason why they said not on the feast day. Was it so that they could have reverence towards God on that day, so that they could be worshiping God on that day? No, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, they can't even sin for the right reasons, these people. You see, even this, they had bad reasons even for this. It wasn't because they wanted to be devoted to God that day. It was because they were afraid of the people. They feared man and not God. Well, the Apostle Paul has something to say about that. God has something to say about that. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What a great statement that is. If we desire to please men, we cannot be the servants of Christ. If we're afraid of men, we cannot be the servants of Christ. Isaiah tells us who to fear. 8:13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. As we've said many times before, the more we fear God, the less we fear everything else. And the less we fear God, the more we fear everything else. If we fear God, who should be feared, there's really no room left to fear anything else, because God is so very big. God is so very big. And if we recognize how big he is, we fear him and we don't fear other things. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So again, these guys, they can't even sin for the right reasons. They are so full of hate for God, so full of hate for their Messiah. They want to kill him at all costs, but not on the feast day, because we are afraid of what that might do. We don't want to cause an uproar among the people. Again, let us fear God alone. Let us fear God alone, who is bigger, who is better, and who is sovereign over all things. He remains in charge. He always does what is right. And thank God he came to die for our sins. Thank God he allowed himself to be betrayed and tortured and crucified. Thank God he did those things. Well, I want to actually end this morning with Psalm 2. We have a little bit more time together right now. And the reason why we're doing this, and this speaks directly to what these people are doing. In fact, in Acts, the apostles quote Psalm 2, talking about the death of Jesus and the events surrounding it and what led to it. But we mentioned back in verse 4 how it can sometimes feel helpless or hopeless, knowing that there are so many evil people and they're doing so many evil things and they have so much power and they have so much wealth and they have all this stuff that we feel like we don't have. Of course, we have God, and don't forget that. But Psalm 2 speaks directly to that. It speaks directly to this right here. So I want to end this morning with this incredible, incredible psalm, this incredible, incredible truth. So Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Which many do. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which is exactly what these men were doing. They were taking counsel together. They were setting themselves against God, against his anointed, against Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And they continue to often set themselves against us as those who love the anointed one, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us." Gotta love verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." I love that verse. Amen. I love that verse so much. Jesus, Almighty God, sitting in the heavens, laughing at this evil. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Of course, this is Jesus. "I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see, the Bible tells us, and of course Psalm 2 tells us, that the nations are Christ's inheritance. And he will judge the nations and rule over the nations. Verse 9 says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So all those who plan and plot against God, against his anointed one, against his people, against his word, they're going to be in for it big time. God sees it all. God knows it all. God laughs at it. God will judge it. And that's why the psalmist then ends with this. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In essence, show allegiance to the Son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." Just a little bit is all it takes. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." How will this be done? Psalm 73 tells us. We talked about this on Wednesday night, Psalm 73, verse 19. "How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors." So when we see and we recognize there are evil people planning and plotting today against us, against all that is good, understand there's nothing new under the sun. Understand this is what they were doing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet understand that God sees it, and God promises to thoroughly and truly and justly destroy every single one of them, barring some major repentance on their part. So what is it for us to do then? Not to be afraid, but to trust God. To trust in the Lord and do good. As Psalm 37 verse 3 tells us, trust in the Lord and do good. In other words, occupy until I come. In the midst of all of it, all the stuff, all the sin, all the evil, occupy until I come. In the midst of powerful people hating you, hating me, hating our God, and hating his word, occupy until he comes. Trust him and do good, because he remains sovereign and he remains gracious. As we continue on in the weeks and months to come, we're going to see just how sovereign and just how gracious he really remains. They want to kill him. They weren't able to kill him until the day he laid down his life. They want to do it a different day. It's going to be on the feast day. because he's the Passover lamb who gave his blood for us, slain for the sin of the world. So whatever man is doing, God remains sovereign. God remains gracious. God remains good. So as God's people, trust him, love him, continue on, occupy until he comes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your incredible word to us. We thank you again. These are the words of the living God. These are your words that you wrote, that you preserved for us, that you've kept all these centuries and millennium now for us. And we praise you for them. These are good words. These are pure words. These are tried and true and righteous words. These are sufficient words. These are infallible words. These are authoritative words. And we want to submit ourselves now to your word. Help us to do that more. Help us to trust you more. Help us to fear you more and everything else less. And we do thank you that you are in control of all things. And we do pray even now that you would bring heavy judgment upon the evil and the wickedness in our own land, among many of our own leaders, in the political realm, in the churches, all over the place, who hate you, O God, who are wicked and are destroying this land. We pray judgments, if not conversion, O Lord. And we pray you'll raise up godly leaders, righteous leaders, more righteous men to preach your word in powerful ways by your Spirit. And that we would all be a part of this as you work in our hearts. You draw us closer to yourself. Give us grace to understand and to love your words more and more, to love each other more and to serve you more. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you again for this celebration of your work, of your death, of your burial, of your resurrection, the celebration of Almighty God and your grace. And as always, we're about to end that now with this Lord's Supper, and we thank you for the opportunity. And of course, we pray that those who are about to partake truly are right with you. If not, they repent. And whatever any of us need to repent of in our lives from day to day, that we would, knowing that we are already forgiven. And we thank you, O God. And so continue to help us, continue to guide us now, continue to give us grace. Amen.